May we stand for the invocation and remain standing for hymn 105, O Sacred Head Now Wounded. O Lord, we come before you this morning asking for your guidance, for your blessing upon this time together. We ask for your guidance of our spring lecturer. We ask for your guidance of our resource people on the campus this week, our guest. We ask for your presence in the various conferences taking place. Help us, dear Lord, to worship you in spirit and truth this day. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. Be seated. We're delighted to welcome you this morning to the annual spring lectures and spring conference on the campus of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We're delighted to welcome a continuing education group here this week. We are also delighted to welcome a number of guests, in particular resource persons who will be assisting us in conferences. I will introduce Dr. J.P. Allen to you in just a moment. Mansell Ezell, Media and Teaching Specialist, Director of the Church Media Library, Department of Baptist Sunday School Board. Mansell, would you stand, please? Thank you so much for being here. Ray Connor, Recreation Specialist, Director of the Church Recreation Department, Baptist Sunday School Board. Thank you so much for being here. Martha Kirkland in the Church Music Department, Baptist Sunday School Board, Worship and Children's Ministry. Dr. Thomas Jackson, a pastor of the Wake Forest Baptist Church, whom you have met on several occasions. We're delighted to have you on the campus this week, and in particular to our guests who are here in the conferences this week. We welcome you to the campus. I would remind all of you that those of you who would like to participate in a dialogue session with Dr. Allen, it will follow this session immediately just below the sanctuary level in Binkley 102. Professor Fred Grissom will be hosting that dialogue session with Dr. Allen. We're delighted to have here for our spring conference lectures this year Dr. J.P. Allen, born in Birmingham, Alabama, educated at Louisiana College, Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, studies also at Union Theological Seminary and Yale University. He holds the record, I guess, of those who have spoken at Baptist Student Union Focus Weeks, having spoken at more of those than any other person of whom we are aware. He has had a distinguished career as pastor in Kentucky, Tennessee, Virginia, and Texas. He has served his denomination and churches and Lord extremely well throughout his career. Most recently, he has been serving at Golden Gate Baptist Theological Seminary as visiting professor and adjunct professor of preaching. He will be bringing two lectures, one this morning and one tomorrow morning, focusing on the making of a message. How do we communicate with others? Lecture topic, process, and product. Following the anthem, Dr. Allen, we welcome you to the chapel at Southeastern Seminary.
Thank you. I am not gullible enough to take seriously what is written by way of biographical sketch or what is spoken. Neither am I naive enough to deny it. Suffice it to say, I'm genuinely glad to be on your campus on this occasion. Having been given carte blanche as to the topic of these lectures, I had the freedom of a small boy on a desert island with a barrel of jam. The decision, however, as to topic was easy. I've just completed 8.5 years of trying to teach students at Golden Gate and Southwestern how to do what I have been trying to do for 50 years, preaching. This overlay of academics over experience renewed my conviction that certain irreducible fundamentals are valid and indispensable if one is to be an apt speaker or a good preacher. These I propose to iterate and reinforce and illustrate, hopefully for your profit. First, a 60-second sermonette. The text was for me more difficult by reason of its popularity. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul could. I believe he had that much maturity and discipline. But I couldn't. And most of you cannot. Yet. But what was puzzling and disturbing was resolved by appeal to the basic hermeneutical law of the context. Look to the context. And there it was, 2 times affirmed and repeated, I have learned. Paul had learned how to be abased, how to abound, how to be content. Easy may have been the lesson, or difficult, and how long it took is not stipulated. But he had learned. So then it followed, normally, an eternal equation. I have learned, therefore, I can do. But the doing doesn't come without the learning. Now, that equation is a vital one for all of us who proclaim the gospel, whether in whatever milieu or whatever medium. It is to distinguish the process from the product. Paul could do. He was the product of profound experiences with Christ. But that product was not instantaneous. On the day after his conversion, or 1 year afterward, one doubts he would have made the claim, I can do anything. The process of learning made the product possible. Now, the first element in this tandem, process, will be the focus of this brief series. The 2 lectures will explore the anatomy of process. Whether an address to a Christian education conference or the pastor's routine sermon preparation, the message is a process before it becomes a product. My purpose will be to reinvestigate 5 stages in that process, 2 of which I will deal with this morning. First, ideation, and second, maturation. Now, the language is going to be couched in terms of the sermon. You continuing education people might as well know I was not aware that you would be here. I don't know that it would have made any difference. The language will be in terms of the sermon, but all of you have to speak somewhere, and many of you even have to preach. But the principles are effective in any act of formal proclamation. As for pronoun gender references, it is time-consuming and repetitious to be inclusive at every point. I beg to be allowed to use without prejudice the more common he and him, rather than specifying he or she and him or her at every occasion, as I would were this a classroom. All of us will have to admit there is too much dull preaching. We have not yet dispensed with the ho-hum factor. Should we yield to the tyranny of commonplace sermons? Is there not some lively spark in your soul that refutes the inevitability of spiritless, vapid pulpit work? One cannot easily alter speech patterns or voice quality or mannerisms, but there are limitless changes that can be made in the preparation process that can enliven the sermon product. The fire in your bones will not flame in the pulpit unless the embers smolder in the study. The pulpit indeed is an impertinence if the study is a lounge. The preacher is always judged by his sermonic skills, even though he has myriad other tasks. The heavy hand of necessity is laid on him for finding themes, discovering material, building an outline, and preaching interestingly. Indeed, your access to the pulpit is at the will of a pulpit committee, which somewhere had to be impressed with a sermon you preached. Other staff persons are preparing and working as well, but they have resources for education and music, which you do not have. They can at least write to Nashville. But where are your sermons? What mail delivery system can bring the raw material or the finished product for a year's ministry? The creative process in you, then, is now on, either for next Sunday or for Easter Sunday in the year 2002. You will be coerced by calendar and clock. Your appointment will not be when you are ready, but Sundays at 11 and 7 and Wednesday nights at 6:30. The process is endless. Should you speak 4 times per week for a 40-year ministry, which is a rather low average, it will total 8,320 messages, sufficient to publish 7 400-page books each year. Imagine even James Michener being allowed to publish that much volume of material. Where is it all coming from? From what matrix are sermons born? In the beginning is the idea. The first stage, then, is the process of ideation. The word is derived from the Greek eido, which in Latin has become video. I see, as in Matthew, we have seen his star in the east, and the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. It is one of the New Testament's noblest concepts, to see. Once I was blind, now I see. Blessed are the eyes which see. One sees and a thought is born. That then is the seedbed for sermons. Ideation. Whether purposeful or incidental, human or divine, every sermon has a nuclear idea. That is its genesis. This is a moment for a caveat. My references to sermonizing in this series are to the human side. Repeat, the human side. Yours and my responsibility. This is complementary, not contradictory, to the divine side. Your best efforts enhance, not diminish, the work of the Spirit of God indwelling in you. Students have been known to say, "But the Holy Spirit will tell me what to speak." He will influence you, he will inspire you and empower you, but he will not get up a sermon for you. I am at my most mystical, I confess, at 2 points: the call to a church, and that pays handsome dividends. That's the place for mysticism. And second, the unfolding of sermon ideas. Yet I have found that the more I prayed for insight, the harder I had to work. My plea is that we admit the Holy Spirit to the process at the earliest stages, from the very embryonic moment. How often are preachers constructing sermons from whatever mood or whatever material, and at the moment of delivery, They plead with God to bless the message and inspirit the preacher. Is it not more logical and more religious to have the Spirit's effective work in the process rather than try to have him to anoint an unworthy product? The Scriptures are the authoritative source of our proclamation. We do indeed preach the Bible, but we do not merely mouth it. Rather, we are uniquely called to interpret and apply the truth there. Even the most meticulous expository sermon needs a central idea. First, we have to see what the text says, then interpret what it means by what it says, and then finally declare what it must mean to those who hear us. These are ideas, at first immature, possibly isolated, like strands of thread which have to be interstitched or woven with others to make the fabric. Incidentally, as you know, this is the derivation of text, from Latin texere, to weave, textiles, to be specific. And the ideas, when interwoven, become a sermon. And we who intimately live with sermon making need to be remembered and prodded of the root meaning of that concept. Sermon, and many people do not even know the derivation, is from the Latin serere, which means to link. Not to get up and start talking, but to link ideas. It's a linkage of ideas into a formal disquisition on biblical truth, and the chain is no stronger than its links. He, therefore, who is rich in ideas has a good storehouse for sermon construction. Better be careful, however, as to whose ideas, yours or another's. In Rome, a plagiary was a kidnapper. Plagiarism is a crime if you publish it. It may be only a sin if you borrow it and preach it without credit. Do not make capital out of another's work. My counsel to you is not even to read sermons until you are mature enough to have discovered your own gifts and your own best techniques. You can dull your uniqueness by imitation of or dependence on the product of another mind. Be particularly careful about borrowed outlines in your earlier formative years. Demand creativity of yourself. Pay the painful price of delving for your own ideas. Else, how will you pray when the moment comes to fulfill your calling to be a seer and a prophet? I do not want heaven to record such a prayer from my lips or heart. Quote, O Lord, the author of this sermon labored and prayed, and this sermon was born. I have done neither, but I beseech you to accept this offering of my poor stewardship of my calling. Under such terms, I'd not likely hear his well done, good and faithful servant. Henry Ward Beecher offered an encouraging word. He said, don't be discouraged for the first 10 years, no matter how poor your work. My seminary professor of preaching put it more bluntly. Preach your own sermons, he said, no matter how bad they are. He didn't say anything about good. It does indeed take 10 years to learn to preach well. If you do it 3 times every day for 10 years, it would take that long to learn to preach well. You have to have time to see through your own eyes, produce a harvest of ideas, amass sufficient material for construction, and then offer the message as your gift. Be advised, however, that ideas that we're talking about now, ideas are wary creatures. They are elusive things, especially when one strains after them. One of my recurring dreams during my pastoral years was a sheer panic of unpreparedness. I'm in my study, and I hear the congregation singing one hymn after another, waiting for me to appear. But I don't show my face. I am desperate. I not only have no sermon, I'm devoid of a single idea. I grope for one, but to no avail. Never is waking a greater pleasure. Ideas, however, bidden, groped for, rarely ever come. Yet they present themselves readily if we fulfill the conditions that spawn them, and if our receptive apparatus is turned full on. It's something like catching butterflies. They elude you if you try a frontal assault, wildly sweeping the butterfly net. But should you sit quietly under a fragrant shrub, they're quite likely to come and alight on your shoulder. The chief material for sermons are not invented at the time of preparation. They are the result of previous acquisition and reflection. Do you remember the parties some years ago called treasure hunts? The hostess assigns each couple a list of unlikely objects which must be scrounged for and returned before other couples fulfill the same requirement. On one such occasion, the object called for was a dead snake. Now, that's not easy to come by on short notice. But one couple returned in incredible time with the list completed, and on inquiry as to how they found the snake, his reply was, "I saw it yesterday." Now, when writing sermons, that becomes very prophetic. Are you willing to yield to the process of ideation? It takes time. You'll have to accept the embryonic state of ideas, incomplete, imprecise, until the time of maturation is passed. Louise B. Young, in her 1986 book, The Unfinished Universe, very much worth reading. Louise Young has a provocative word, and I quote, "We know from the experience of many artists and poets and musicians that creativity is an uncertain reaching out. It's a growth." And she goes on to quote poet Stephen Spender, who said that the arts are a dim cloud of an idea, which I feel must be condensed into a shower of words. End of the quote. A dim cloud of an idea which needs to be condensed into a shower of words. So is a sermon, the condensation of what was only once a dim cloud of an idea, but given the process of growth, it showers a thirsty audience. One marvels at the storehouse of the human mind for ideas. This premier of all computers stores topics long since recorded and sometimes forgotten, but each one is subject to replay and recall. There in the subconscious is buried all the experiences you ever had. They may seem insignificant now, but they might very well loom large in some future context. Dormant, too, are all the events you've lived through. Now too close to see, but they will come back to life when an appropriate situation evokes their memory. All the things you've ever read, conversations of no particular moment, classroom notes, believe it or not, snatches of sermons, phrases of prayers or songs, these are the seedlings which will strive to break through to your consciousness as you search for sermon material. They are dim clouds now, but they have promise of abundant rain. So make your mind hospitable to ideas, for thereby, as did Abraham, some have entertained angels unawares. Cultivate rich mental soil, which, as in Jesus' parable, was ready to receive seed and produce a luxuriant crop. Expect to have a sermon greenhouse where germination is perpetual. And then train your mind to see ideas when they emerge and seize them before they slip beyond your grasp. In your hunger for good sermonic material, become a savage ministerial cat, pouncing viciously on any homiletical mouse that passes by. Halford Luckock, late professor preaching at Yale, cites a narrative in De Hersanier's novel of the life of Galileo. The young scientist had become so depressed with the meager accomplishments of his life that he resolved to drown himself. He went down to the banks of the Tiber River, but paused a moment before throwing himself in. But a thought intruded. He began to wonder, why would his lifeless body float on the surface of the water? And what would happen to the water displaced by his corpse? Intrigued by the notion of specific gravity, he hurried home to begin experiments which resulted in the invention of the hydrostatic scales, in addition to saving his life. Lecoq triumphantly cried, "Saved by an idea!" It will happen to you more than once. The centrality of sermon ideas places a premium on creativity and imagination. We are preachers of a creative gospel and of a Christ of whom even his enemies said, "No one speaks like he does," referring, I think, not to verbal eloquence, but to insight. So shun the parrot role for the prophet. Mere pronouncements, loud shibboleths, profound iteration of the obvious. Train the mind to raise questions, twist old concepts, play the devil's advocate, looking for ideas, always looking for ideas. Demand color of yourself. Investigate details. Ask, how did this happen? Share in activities which feed creative imagination, from which fresh ideas are always evolving. Travel does indeed broaden the mind, forces new experiences, and diminishes parochialism. Meet and cultivate interesting people. Expose yourself to art and literature and music. You're looking for ideas. Seek continuing education. Attend conferences, lectures, seminars. Find hobbies. Researchers at the University of California, in a project to determine the common traits of creative people, found there were four. One, a general openness to experience, from without or from within. Two, a tolerance for ambiguity and disorder, a facility for living with question marks, not only exclamation points. Three, a disposition to be different rather than conforming. And four, a tendency to perceive through intuition rather than through the senses. From what seedbed do ideas appear? Primarily, of course, from the scriptures. Whether reading for devotions or fulfilling an assignment or researching a subject, you're always mining for nuggets, prospecting for the mother lode. An idea may dart out from any passage at any time. You are reading in Matthew, for instance, and you hear Herod's word to the Magi. "Go and search diligently for the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." Suddenly, you see that this is an attempt at religion by proxy. The vanity of trying to live on others' experiences. Now, you do not have a sermon yet, but a nuclear idea is there. Your eye picks up two phrases in Paul's last chapter of 2 Timothy. "Do your best to come to me soon, and come before winter." They speak of the importance of timing. If Timothy is going to do anything for the old hero of his faith, the time is now, before winter comes. There are always winters. And there's always the right time and the wrong time. Is there not? Are there not harvests to be entered only at high tide? Better hurry about some things in life. It's an idea. One hears the ringing sound of, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith," and may be stirred by the battle cry. And yet it is painfully evident that we are trying to win the war while losing too many battles. Is it not time for victory in some of life's small skirmishes? How long has it been since you confronted an issue which could be called transforming or changing the world? As the poet said, some men die by shrapnel and some go down in flames, but most men die inch by inch at little things. Victory on the skirmish line before the hot battle rages. It's a good idea. It's not new to contrast the two appeals of the prodigal son in the parable. Father, give me, and Father, make me. But the sermon idea is clearly there. The consequences of these two philosophies of life, give me and make me. The next time you encounter the Beatitudes, ask whether or not each of these Beatitudes is like a bead strung on a necklace, each an aphorism in its own right. Blessed are you if you're meek. Blessed are you if you mourn. Describing the characteristics of certain persons. Instead, examine the notion that the successive Beatitudes seem to describe stages of growth in the life of every kingdom citizen. Beginning with abject poverty of spirit and arriving at sonship to God. It's a better idea than the beads on a string. Everyone knows we ought to lay up treasures in heaven, but when is it to be spent? I don't want to wait till heaven to spend my heavenly treasure. Is God talking about the deposits that I lay up to be spent through eternity? Is God on that kind of economy? Or could treasure in heaven account be my account in the Heavenly National Bank of either Texas or North Carolina, building balances now and reserves against life's incessant spiritual demands now? I need deposits from Heavenly National Bank withdrawn tomorrow, not when I get to heaven. I'm confident God will take sufficient care of that. Do not even neglect alternate readings in the scriptures, in the margins. In Matthew 27, a footnote declares, as you well know, other ancient authorities say that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. Not an improbability in the light of the common occurrence of that name. Whether true or not, it heightens the idea of two men, each offering himself as the savior of his people. The world is still confronted by this option, to be saved by altering the conditions without, which Barabbas advocated, or to be changed from within, as our Lord advocated. Believe it or not, statistics suggest that in the world today, many more people believe the gospel of Jesus Barabbas than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Original ideas, however, may spring from other soil than the scriptures. They must be developed in the light of scripture, but the origination can be from any human experience. Music, for instance, may set the idea in motion. In Dukas' classic tone poem, The Sorcerer's Apprentice, the young apprentice learns certain jargon from his master. In the absence of the master, the youth playfully commands the broom to bring water. It does so and continues, and the basement laboratory begins to fill. The moment of pleasure turns to alarm, for he does not know the command to stop. As the room is inundated, the music rises in tempo and in intensity, and just before disaster, the master steps to the door and saves the situation with his command to cease. Is this not harmonious with the biblical truth that we can toy with sin all we wish, but we cannot control its progression, nor its termination? Only the Lord has the answer to sin's mastery. At the other end of the musical spectrum, the Broadway hit Fanny provides an insight on love. A young mother in the play sings to her infant son. I memorized it years ago. She said, when the baby was born, he weighed 8 pounds. Now he weighs 23. Where did the 15 pounds come from? 15 pounds of love they are. 15 pounds of caring and sharing. It takes a lot of love to make a pound. And I find 9 provocative sermon titles in the 4 stanzas of James Russell Lowell's hymn, Once to Every Man and Nation. Some of them are God in the Shadows, New Calvaries, 'Twixt Darkness and Light, and Truth on the Scaffold and Wrong on the Throne. The 3rd stanza of that hymn alone is worth a sermon on man's never-ending quest for truth. Read it again. Literature may stimulate ideas. The picture of Dorian Gray and the Faust theme point up the cumulative effort of sin. Sooner or later, the bill is due. Force yourself to read the great literature of your culture. Encapsulated in it is the digest of the thoughts and the actions of the race, and always the past is prologue to your future and to that of your people. Sermon seedlings may spring from anything you see. Capture the idea. They are fleeting. While reading a magazine once, my eye caught 3 lines of filler material the editor had put on the white page. It simply said, "The last straw broke the camel's back." Then people spoke of that fiendish pack. But what man saw the next to the last straw? My sermon born of that concept has been useful to warn my people that they cannot wait for the dire consequences of their behavior when it is too late. God gives us the capacity to project, to extrapolate, and be sensitized to the heavy loads we bear. Heed the warning of the next to the last straw. Listen to your children. Their first glimpse of truth is so pure that you must regard the way they phrase it. Hearing them, you may see anew and afresh the truth. Additionally, the notion of parent-child relationship is significantly close to the God-human connection. The Father is uniquely seen in the light of your parenthood. My daughter was no more than 3 when, in response to an instruction of mine one day, she turned with blazing eye and, to my amazement, said, "This is my room." The implication was that I had no jurisdiction there. Once I regained my composure, I explained to her with considerable force and clarity that yes, it was her room so long as she lived in a trusting, loving relationship with her mother and dad. But if she should side on rebellion, another condition prevailed. I've always thought this was a good commentary on mankind living in a father's world. Be receptive to the world of nature and of animals. Some of the Creator's work there illumines his highest creation design with mankind. Thomas Chalmers is forever identified with his sermon, "The Expulsive Power of a New Affection," which arose when a stagecoach driver with whom he was riding stung the horses with his whip for no apparent reason. He later explained that the horses had shied at that road bend because a mountain lion had once lurked there. The nudge with the whip gave them something else to think about, and the old habit was broken. The new expels the old. The point is that ideas abound for those who have eyes to see. They're everywhere. In art, witness Michelangelo's Statue of David. In news items, in reading history, in travel, in poetry, in biographies, in drama, in psychology, and even sudden insights which seem to arise from nowhere. Pay special attention to reading. It is the best channel between minds and the shortest way to a wide range of information. Listen for books, new books of merit. Browse frequently at bookstores. Balance your reading with some books with which you disagree. If when you read, you keep saying, how true, your mind may be saying, now I lay me down to sleep. But when you object, an alarm bell rings and all the powers of your mind come running into action. So much for ideation. It was the main thrust of the morning. A second stage is maturation. What happens to the seedling? And what do you do with a sermonic idea? The idea gives way to a concept. With warrant from the dictionary, the word concept implies formulation, growth, the addition of imagination factors, idea expansion, concepts made of ideas. In short, it takes the form like the fetus. It begins to develop from one cell into complexity. It becomes a complex of ideas. Kindred thoughts are attracted and attach themselves, and you have a concept. It is at this stage that the work of the Holy Spirit is particularly vital. The idea, which may have arisen from any soil, must be submitted to scriptural scrutiny to test its validity. Some ideas need to be discarded. Is the concept compatible with the text? Is it harmonious with the broad sweep of Scripture? Nothing less than absolute honesty is demanded if one is to be a genuine herald of truth. Be sure that the law of context applies. You're squaring it, your ideas, with Scripture. "I know that my Redeemer liveth" has been popularized by George Friedrich Handel as referring to the resurrection. But the text in Job means only that Job is sure that somewhere in the land, the one who will vindicate him, his Redeemer, is living and will prove him to be righteous. Now, it would be safer if you state the original context should you decide to quote Handel in an Easter sermon. Beware also of unwarranted embellishments. We're still squaring with Scripture. Dramatic license is not only allowed, it's encouraged. But let the people know it springs from your imagination. Adhere to the facts as the Bible presents them, if you're representing them as facts. For instance, avoid, if you dare, the supposition of three wise men. I long to hear some preacher somewhere aver that there were four wise men, or 12 wise men, or 20 wise men, which is much more likely than three. The record simply does not say. Do not picture Jesus as falling under the weight of the cross, as they pictured it last Sunday night in a drama in our church. This is gratuitous assumption. The Bible doesn't say this. Simon of Cyrene was not black, but from northern Africa. Mary Magdalene certainly was not a prostitute. The idea thus involved in complexity has become a concept. Now what do you do with it? I have spoken of the concept in terms of a fetus. At the fetal stage of human development, there is an absolute need for an environment that will produce growth and development. Warmth and nourishment and the passage of time are indispensable. I find this symbolic of the sermon process called maturation. To prevent the abortive use of ideas, a ripening period is strongly indicated. Ideas are not born full-grown like Athena out of Zeus's head. There are complexities in thought that you may not have seen yet. Other ideas are resident in the one if given time to hatch. Charles Reynolds Brown, one of the Lyman Beecher lecturers at Yale, observed, quote, "If a minister can hold certain truths in his mind for a month or for 6 months or perhaps a year, it may be that before he preaches it, he will find new ideas perpetually springing out of it until it shows luxuriant growth," end of quote. These facts have reference to your filing system, and I need only about 4 minutes to finish it out. These facts have relevance to your filing system. I'm going to tell you about mine with no pride of authorship and no suggestion that you adopt it. I do recommend that you consider seriously my motivation and apply something like it to whatever system you use. I do not want to file away sermon material in a vague hope that someday I'll need it and know where to find it under an index of some sort. If I use a card index or alphabetical file and I list prayer under P and stewardship under S and forgiveness behind the F, then I'll not likely see them until some sermon topic steers me there. In the meantime, I've had no occasion to nourish or expand the original insight. The fetus is not growing. There will be no linkage of one thought to another. I am presuming then that my first idea contained all the truth that there was. Nothing is maturing, nothing is reproducing itself. Consequently, I avoided alphabetizing any item. Rather, I decided to classify ideas into five major categories. And I lumped every card, every clipping, every notation into one of these five. In the first folder, therefore, I amassed raw ideas, clippings, concepts, illustrations. There are literally hundreds or thousands of them. And they are in no alphabetical sequence. As one is used, I mark it and transfer it to the morgue, as it were. The notations that remain are just like they were when they were first inspired. I haven't transferred them with the sanitary typewriter to a card. They are written on airline tickets, chewing gum wrappers, banquet place cards, printed programs, orders of worship, toilet tissue, anything, everything, anywhere, everywhere. They are not organized. They are in an amorphous mass. In the second file are embryonic sermon outlines. Outlines have begun to form. Frequently, some of the ideas in first file will adhere to each other. They begin to cluster like iron filings under a magnet. These will be clipped together and moved to file two, where sermons are more advanced in terms of preparation. A third file contained what I call special occasions, like Easter, Christmas, stewardship, denominational issues, and the like. A fourth file had humor. God's people need to learn how to laugh. The fifth category was suitable for young people's work. I suppose at the present time there are these total several thousand which I will never live long enough to use. Now this system, and I use the word ill-advisedly, do I not, would appear grotesque unless the reason is explained. I believed the word about soaking ideas in the juices of the mind. Furthermore, I found it vacuous to pray fervently for God to illumine my mind at preparation time when I had not fooled any of the principles of maturation or conceptualization. So I entered, quite honestly, into a covenant with God that I would read through and rethink once each week every one of those notations in those first two files, fat as they were. I would read and reread every one of them every week. As long as I was preaching for over 50 years, this was my practice. It took time, lots of time, but I understood that good preparation required a constant flow of construction materials, so I rethought my thoughts. Some I discarded. Some produced tendrils that intertwined with other ideas, and a pattern for an outline emerged. It gave the ideas time to grow, and for me to grow too. I need to illustrate it. The Dean of Meteorologists in the Southwest is Harold Taft of Channel 5 in Fort Worth. Once a member of my church, he explained to me how hailstones are formed. A tiny particle of rain forms in the upper atmosphere. As it falls through a zone of low temperatures, it freezes into a minute ice pellet. In high cloud buildups, it may be caught up in an updraft and swept up to 50,000 feet. Should the downdraft then plummeted toward Earth, it passes through a stratum of moisture and cold, and a thin coating of new ice forms around the original seedling. This process can be repeated as each passage through the atmosphere increases the size of the hail until, depending on which West Texan you believe, it can become the size of a golf ball or even an orange. A sermon follows a similar pattern of growth. I'd rather not use a new idea when it's first born. It may belong somewhere else. Like kids on a second date, it may not look as good on closer examination. I may not grasp it sufficiently to use it yet. Perhaps I myself am not wise enough to handle the concept. Hosea, in an oracle against Israel, referred to Ephraim as a cake not turned. The New English Bible reads it, a cake half-baked. Half-baked sermons come from hasty and careless thinkings. No matter then which filing system you use, I beg of you, go through it over and over again and give God a chance to respond to the ideas which were there. In your pastorate, people will ask you out of genuine curiosity, how long does it take you to get up a sermon? I recommend an appropriate answer, one not intended to be merely clever. Answer: it takes about 40 years. because it really does.
Thank you, Dr. Allen. Mrs. Allen, we're glad to have you with us. She's seated with Dr. and Mrs. DeBrand there. I remind you of the conferences this afternoon. They are listed on the back of your program. A very special conference in Ledford tonight, along with sponsorship of the Student Council and Fellowship campus-wide, 7:30, Families and Recreation. We also have this week in the Ledford Center a display and exhibit area. Some of you have already found the coffee and donuts over there. We eat hundreds of donuts during the spring conference each year, and you will want to go over there and visit the display. We're indeed grateful to the North Carolina Convention and to Robert Stewart, Director of Program Services, for assisting us with the exhibit area this year. Many of you have helped with the spring conference and do every year. More than 50 are involved in leadership positions this year. We thank each and every one of you for the many contributions you make to a very exciting conference on our campus. Will you stand for the benediction? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the nurture and support of the Holy Spirit, and the eternal peaceful presence of God our Creator be with us now and forevermore. Amen.